Please be seated. Thank you. Usually when I sit down to write a sermon, I like to read the text. I like to dwell on them, pray on them, read them again, and then make my own observations, jotting down what I think is going on. And then I go to the commentaries and the scholars, and they correct my whatever heretical lines of thought I was having. And so I sat down with the gospel a couple of weeks ago, and I read it, and I dwelt on it, and I immediately went through Kubler-Ross's five stages of grief. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. Denial, as I prayed, oh Lord, not this passage. Anger, as I cursed the lectionary for putting this passage in this Sunday. Bargaining, I actually did call Father Scott and said, hey, we could do a whole set of other verses, nobody will ever know. True, didn't I? And there was that depression sigh, and then there was acceptance, and here we are with the sermon on the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, so jazz hands. To do a quick recap of what's going on, we actually pick up in the middle of a series of parables and teachings that began at the first part of chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells them about the destruction of the temple, and the disciples ask, what are going to be the signs that this is going to be happening? And Jesus tells them a lot of doom and gloom and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and a generation will not pass. And then there's this statement that no one will know the hour. Chapter 24 rolls into chapter 25 and he continues with the snapshot of the end and when he returns. And there's a couple of the kingdom of heaven is going to be like the parable of the talents. Where the master went away and he returned to find poor financial management of the one guy who only got the one talent. And chapter 25 then concludes with the heaven is going to be like judgment of the nations. And the sheep and the goats are separated. And they'll be, when did we see you hungry? When did we see everybody? I'm getting head nods. Good. We're familiar with this. So right in the middle of that is this parable about the 10 bridesmaids. Or virgins, depending on your translation. In this parable, we are told that there are five wise and five foolish bridesmaids, and they're invited to a wedding ceremony. We are told that the wise brought extra oil, and the foolish did not. All of them fell asleep. All of them were startled by the groom's pending arrival. The wise are prepared because they have the extra oil. The others panic. They don't have extra oil. They ask those that do, hey, will you give us some? And the wise say, hey, there's not enough for everyone. Why don't you guys hit the Circle K? They return to a closed door. The wedding ceremony has started. They pound on the door saying, please let us in. And the groom says, seriously, I really don't know you. And Jesus concludes it with, be on watch. We don't know the hour or the day. It seems very straightforward, doesn't it? Yeah. And yet so challenging. First of all, I think it's challenging because first, I'm really not all that sure what the wedding traditions and customs in the first century are really all about. The tradition of bridesmaids forming a lighted processional to usher in the groom, kind of foreign to me. Expecting a wedding feast in the middle of night, that's kind of weird. So the whole wedding backdrop or the context for this parable probably made a lot more sense to the people in the first century than to the people in the 21st century. And then the second thing I find challenging about it is when you think it through, the parable kind of contradicts a lot of other parts of Scripture. Okay, what do I mean by that? Okay, the five who have the oil refuse to share. And apparently that's okay, even though pretty much everywhere else in the Bible, it says you should share. Hebrews 13 says, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please the Lord. Proverbs says, to help those who have not, you are lending to the Lord and he will repay you. Jesus himself says, give to anyone who asks. And when things are taken away, do not try to get them back. That's a red letter text right there, right? So the sharing is caring message isn't in this parable, which makes the parable seem very unfair. The kingdom of heaven will be like a group of girls that don't share with each other, and in a lot of ways mock the other ones. telling them to go buy oil in the middle of the night. Everybody knows the stores are closed. Y'all go buy some oil. We're okay. That's mocking. There's a smug tone in their voice when they say that. This scene fits somewhere better in the Pride and the Prejudice. So it seems that we could call the parable the five foolish, the five stingy bridesmaids. But if you noticed in this, they get oil. And they get back to the ceremony, the door is closed, and they knock, crying out, only to be rejected. And again, we have a contradiction in Scripture. Matthew 7:7, red letters again. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be open. Right? If the groom in this parable represents Christ, and then there seems to also be a conflict with Revelation 3:20, where the groom is the one who's knocking, wanting people to come in and celebrate the wedding feast. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. And then I think there are another aspect of this parable that is difficult are the characters and the elements themselves. I mentioned the groom. He is about the only person that we know who is, who's clearly identifiable. The groom is Christ. We also know that the groom, or the church is his bride. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. Bride's not mentioned in the parable, just the bridesmaids. But we know Jesus is the groom. So what do the bridesmaids represent? Well, they're listed in the Greek as virgins, so purity is established. They are bridesmaids, so they are eligible for marriage. And they are all invited. Only the ones who brought extra oil get to enter. So what does the oil represent? I will save you the trouble of Googling. But if you want to fact check me, feel free. Because there is a lot of speculation about the oil. One person I read said that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are able to enter, while those who are not filled cannot enter into heaven. What store sells the Holy Spirit in the middle of the night? Right? So reality is, if you notice, they do get oil. They do come back. Did they go and buy the Holy Spirit, come back? Now they have the Holy Spirit. Now grace isn't extended. So I don't think the oil represents the Holy Spirit. I've also read that the oil represents faith, true faith. That the five wise girls were ones of true faith and the other five girls weren't really believers. And again, what store sells faith? I actually have noted to myself, insert Scientology joke here. I don't think it's faith. A key point at the end of Matthew, if Matthew's gospel, is to go into the world and share your faith. That others might become disciples. So I don't think that wise bridesmaids had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the foolish didn't. I don't think that they had true faith and the foolish didn't. Others have said that the oil represents good works, that they were able to show that they had done good works to earn their place into heaven. That doesn't pass muster either. And then we can get into the question, other questions. If the groom had showed up on time, would everybody have been okay? It's a good question to ask, right? And then there's the other reality that the young girls were actually young girls. In the first century, 13 or 14 would have been the age for an eligible bridesmaid. Because I have a daughter who is 13, I realized that if these girls had extra oil, it's not because they were wise, it's because their moms put it in their pack for them. Now, my question at this point is, have I dismantled the parable enough? Have I obscured the realities of what's going on and how this actually connects and how the lectionary is truly brilliant in putting these together with the Thessalonians reading? Should I now, in my studies, I'm actually writing this to myself, should I now consult the scholars and the commentaries to find out what's really going on? Where's the fun in that, right? Because there's a reality of this reading that the great Tom Petty declared. The waiting is the hardest part. You take it by faith, you take it to heart, but the waiting is the hardest part. Volumes, again, spare you the Google, volumes have been written about what the oil represents. And lost into discussion are that the young bridesmaids are waiting. They show up for a ceremony. The groom is delayed, so they wait. No one likes to wait. Waiting creates anxiety. Recently, I had to wait for lab results. Bit of anxiety when you're waiting for lab results. Or think about waiting in line at HEB in the express line, where it's 10 items or less. The person in front of you has 24 in their basket, and they write a check. You're waiting, and you're getting impatient. Don't get me started on self-check. That's impatient and impolite. Or when the number that you pulled is 697, and the electronic voice says, now serving C652 at window number 3. Right? Ugh, we hate waiting. Waiting is boring. Waiting is frustrating. Waiting is exhausting. These young girls are caught in a standard military situation of hurry up, wait. And Tom says it's true. It's waiting is the hardest part. And I think that's why I mentioned the lectionary puts this passage with the Thessalonians passage. Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, there are a lot of people out there who use this passage to point to a rapture. This passage isn't written to tell people that the church will be raptured out before the second coming or before a great tribulation. I remember the 1970s movie where the Christians were vacuumed up to heaven before a great tribulation. Or the Left Behind series where the airplane scene and the people are vanished and their clothes are left crumpled in the airplane seats as we ascend to meet the Lord in our birthday suit. Think that through. The people left behind in that series are perplexed. And the return of Christ is portrayed as a quiet, low-key, mysterious event. And what Paul tells us is, first, no, Christ never mentions coming for his bride without there being judgment. And Paul says, there will be a cry of command. An archangel will call out. God's trumpet will be sounded. Christ's return for his bride will be loud. It will be final. It will be the return of a victorious king. So Paul is writing to his church in Thessalonica, not about the rapture, but to people who were waiting. To the people who had been following Christ for nearly 30 years. I mean, 30 years after the resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And they're waiting, anticipating his return. And they want to know, where is he? Where's his kingdom? When's he coming back? Saying, we've been waiting for 30 years. People are starting to die off. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to us? In waiting, there's some anxiety. There's some impatience. There's nervousness. And Paul says, relax. We are assured of the hope that all who are in Christ will meet him when he returns. He will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And Paul reminds them and us of the hope that we have by faith that both the living and dead will meet him and usher in the reign of a victorious king. And Paul's words are an offering of encouragement that we have as his promise of return. He has been delayed. They were waiting for 30 years. We've been waiting 2,000, right? There's been a delay. We're still waiting. And there's a point in the waiting process that you might get up, give up. You might fall asleep. You might lose focus. I think about how often when we're waiting, we lose focus. You know, standing in line, you finally get to the counter. You don't remember if you wanted the spicy deluxe or the six nugget combo. And you stare at the girl behind the counter with this slack-jawed look. What did I want? And Jesus tells us, though, don't lose focus. Be alert. Be on watch. Throughout the book of Matthew, he tells us this message. There are other parables in Matthew about his return, and they all end with, be alert, be on watch, be prepared. Stay focused on the fact that I will return. It's not going to be like people expect, so be prepared. Watch for it. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids confronts our tendency towards apathy, our tendency to lose focus on doing what we should be doing. There is a sense of urgency when Christ tells us to be alert. His bride needs to be prepared. We know him. We accept him. He is King and Lord of our lives. We are prepared. But there's urgency in his tone. And that tells us the preparation is more than just knowing him. It's about living out his kingdom now in the present world with the knowledge that there is more to come. Our preparation is sharing the gospel like people's lives depend on it. Because they do. And in the next few weeks, because I looked ahead, I was looking for another text to read. The next few weeks, we're going to have more end times readings. And it's always curious to me that we put these end of the world judgment readings, passages leading up to the Christmas Advent season. But the world wasn't prepared for his first arrival. He wants us, his bride, to be on watch for his second. And we are waiting for his return when we will join, and he will join us in the wedding feast of the Lamb. So we know him, we follow him, we are his bride. He will return for us. That's the message of hope in this passage, that he will come again. And we are to live like we actually believe it. We are to live in anticipation of that. So that when we read the very last verses of the Bible, in John's Revelation, says to that truth, Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. Our response can match what John said. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen.